beginning in verse 1. How does this book end? Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened, and clouds return after the rain. In the day that the watchmen of the house tremble and the mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they're few. Those who look through windows grow dim, and the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. One will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home, while mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. You jump to the end, verse 13, the conclusion, when all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Remember your Creator. Maybe you're familiar with these names: Peter, Edmund, Lucy, and Susan. Do you know those names? The names of the four children who, through the wardrobe, entered into the magical world known as Narnia. These four children who then would grow up in Narnia to be kings and queens, reigning in Narnia underneath the ultimate reign of the great lion Aslan. I love those stories. But if you've ever read through the whole series, you come to the very last book, a book entitled The Last Battle in the Chronicles of Narnia series. At the very end of the book, when all has taken place and finally evil is conquered and everyone is there who has trusted in Aslan, the true lion, the true king, how they're there in Narnia and three are there, but one of those children's missing. In fact, someone went and asked Peter, the high king, where is Susan? And Peter, it said, he answered shortly and gravely, my sister Susan is no longer a friend of Narnia. That Susan had grown up, and as she grew up, the story tells us that she looked back on her childhood and she looked back on being a friend of Narnia and going to Narnia, acting as if it was all make-believe and pretend. In fact, it's recorded in the last battle that she would say to those, oh, what wonderful memories you have. Fancy you're still thinking about all those funny games we used to play when we were children. There was a little girl who had read The Last Battle. She was confused about that. She wrote to the author, C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote back to this little girl named Marcia. And he said, have you noticed that Susan is rather fond of being too grown up? He said, I'm sorry to say that as she got older and as she got stronger, she forgot about Narnia. Lest we think that that's just something in a story series, Lewis was really capturing something. That as you're young, in fact, what we're going to see in our passage here, as you are young, as a middle school and high school student, where you're at in this stage of life, you're soft, you're more teachable, more open to what the Bible would say. But who you are now largely determines who you're going to be and where you're going to head in life. What Lewis was really capturing with what happened to Susan is that if you now ignore God, it's very likely that you'll always ignore God. Put differently, you hear, the longer that you wait to turn to God, the harder it can actually be to turn to God. Maybe you've heard of this author, his name's J.C. Ryle, writing to young people. He said this, what young people will be, in all probability, depends on what they are now. And they seem to forget this. And you can begin to fall into this trap, begin to think, okay, I'm gonna live my life now. I'm gonna have fun now. I'm gonna do what I wanna do now. And later, that's when I'm gonna turn to God. That's when I'm gonna let Him be the Lord of my life. That's when I'm gonna finally turn to the Bible and take it seriously and live for God. And Ryle and Lewis and what our passage is going to say, that is a very dangerous lie to believe. To be always putting this off for tomorrow. Ryle would say, tomorrow's really the devil's day. Today is God's day. We could ask, why is that? Well, think of habits, the force of habit. Right now, you're building habits, you're forming and you're building convictions deep down, that with time, those habits and those convictions and your beliefs, they're only gonna grow stronger. You could think of it like this, like you're standing on the top of a hill, you have a big rock and you begin to roll it down the hill, the more it travels down the hill, what, the faster it's going to travel? The harder it is to stop? If you ignore God now, often you'll ignore God forever. The longer that you wait to turn to God, the harder it is to turn to God. So listen again, one more opportunity to preach to you, one more opportunity to plead with you. Life is pain, therefore trust your Creator and trust Him in such a way that you remember Him. And remember Him so that the life that you have, however long it's going to be, you can think of it like this. Think of the seasons, spring, summer, fall, winter. Right now, your age, you're in spring. And spring's wonderful. We're witnessing it right now. The bloom, the blossoms, the beauty. But you know the seasons. Very quickly, then, it's going to be what? Summer. How hot it will be and humid. But then before we know it, then it's going to be fall, and fall's wonderful. But how quickly it then is going to pass into winter. Same thing with your life. Same thing with time. You don't realize it. You think the days last forever. You think the school week takes forever. Oh, if I could only get into eighth grade. Oh, I can't wait until I'm a freshman. Oh, I can't wait until I head into college. And it seems so slow and it takes so long. But what you're going to see, once you get past these few years, life flies. And so, now is the time. Today is the day to open your heart, to give yourself to God. And that's what I want us to see in this last message from the very end of Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Really, the way we're going to frame this up, again, to think, okay, my life, however long it is, I want to live for God. I want to honor God. I don't want to come to the end of my life and look back with regret and say, I've wasted my life. How awful would that be? Well, what's going to prevent that? What's going to help you now set you on the right path where there's, again, fulfillment, joy, happiness, significance, satisfaction, rest deep down in your heart? Well, our outline, I phrased it like this: two mission statements. You know what a mission statement is? I mean, it's like the overarching, this is what I'm about. This is what I'm going to give my life to. Companies have their mission statements. Schools often have their mission statement. Well, you in your life, you can have a mission statement. And from Ecclesiastes 12, I want to give you two mission statements to build your life on. And again, to use the image from last night, this isn't a bubble that you're going to build your life on that one day would burst and pop. This is bedrock. This is the foundation now and for eternity to build your life upon. What's the first mission statement? Well, we really see it coming up out of verse 1. And the way I've phrased these, I've phrased them in a way that you can write it down and it's personal to you. You could adopt it. You could even take these mission statements, write them out, post it on the mirror, put it as the background on your phone, put it on the car dashboard in some place where you're regularly going to be seeing it to be reminded of these things. What's the first? It's this. Remember, I have been made by God for God. Remember, I have been made by God for God. Everything is coming up out of this here. Where do we see this? Well, it's the way chapter 12 begins. Solomon coming to the end of this book, pleading with young people, don't waste your life, don't throw it away. How do you do that? Here's the mission statement. He says, remember your Creator. Do you see what it says in your Bible? Look at the verse with me. Your eyes in your Bible, in the days of your youth. You know what time that is? That's right now. As a middle schooler, as a high school student, these are the days of your youth. You in the springtime of your life. And what are you to do? Remember, he says, your Creator. As if to keep before you, to build your life on this. And notice he doesn't just say, remember God, but he phrases it, your Creator. There's a whole beauty to this here. Again, takes us back. The Bible tells us how everything began, where it all came from. It's not by accident. It's not by random chance. It's not science burping and suddenly creating the world in the process of evolution. No, no. You open up Genesis chapter 1 and 2, could not be more plain and obvious. There's one true God who, according to his great plan, by his word, he speaks and the world comes into existence. And he creates the world, and you come in the creation week to day 6, and who is it that he makes uniquely? Or he will even say, let us make Who in his image? Man in his image. That uniquely in all of creation, God makes humans in his image, that you and I, when we think of this God, he is the one who made us. And no doubt sin has affected us. We're all made in his image. Sin has marred that. But nonetheless, the image of God remains in each and every one of us. That's why when you look in the mirror, that you may not necessarily like what you see. And I recognize middle school, high school years, that they can be challenging. But when you look in the mirror, you are looking at someone whom God has made, someone whom God has formed, not randomly, not by accident, not a mistake, but you made by God. Exactly as you are, the Bible will say in Psalm 139, you God knit you together in your mother's womb. You've been made by him, but notice, you've been made for him. That's what we are about. That us on planet Earth, it's bigger than just my life and my dreams and my plans. No, it's bigger. It's about God. That I've been made by him, for him. That really is the goal. You have been made by God to know him. To know your creator. And who is this creator? Oh, the one who's always existed. The one unrivaled in power. The one who needs nothing and gives everything. The one who's bountiful in his kindness and in his grace and in his loving kindness that he daily pours out on this earth. Pours out even in such a way that his enemies benefit from it. You ever thought about that? I mean, you just experienced it outside today. What a beautiful day it's been with the sun. Whose is that? Whose property and possession? Who owns the sun? Answer, God. And he puts that in the sky and everybody benefits from it. Even students who would walk about life hardened to him, hostile to him, angry at him, he's still kind to you. You think deep down, your heart's beating. How many times per minute, they say? Who's doing that? Who's keeping that going? Oh, he is.
You've been made
by him. You've been made for him. Again, as you've seen last night and this morning, deep down in your heart, there's a longing that tragically we look to sin, we look to creation, thinking that that's what's going to satisfy, when it's he and he alone who can satisfy that. All you could ever need, all you could ever desire, all you could ever want, all you could hope for, all you could long for, God is. That's why the Bible, really the psalmist, will often speak about God. God is my portion in the land of the living. What kind of portion is he? An all-sufficient and an all-satisfying portion. I heard someone put it like this, deep down in our soul was made to run on God's glory. That's the fuel that satisfies and that should keep us going. But the tragedy is, you and I believe the lie told at the very beginning. When the serpent spoke to Eve and he said, God isn't good, he's holding out on you. There's better things, disobeying and forsaking God. And you and I know that that's a lie. And Solomon's pressing, you then, in the days of your youth, remember God, remember your Creator. That God is best, God is better than anything that life offers and all that death could take away. Here's the bedrock. Here's what to build your life upon. Sustains you now, sustains you, your earthly life, and it will keep going for all eternity. So, what? Remember, what do I tell myself? What do I remind myself? What do you tell yourself? What do you remind yourself? This, remember, I have been made by God for God. And again, the temptation, the lie that comes to us, oh, you can believe that tomorrow. But all we have is today, the present. So give it now to God. Again, look back at verse 1. Solomon will begin to build out the urgency here. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Why? Before the evil days come. Before the years draw near when you are going to say, I have no delight in them. He's saying, believe this and remember him now, lest you be like Susan, who grew up and wanted to grow up and wanted to then look back and just said, oh, that's good for you kids, that you believe those childish things. Oh, what urgency does Solomon put into this? And you know, he's going to build upon it. Again, we read through the passage and maybe you were kind of scratching your head. What is he talking about here? Verse 2, before the sun and the light, the moon and the stars are darkened and clouds return after the rain. He says, verse 3, in the day that the watchmen of the house tremble and mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they're few. Those who look through windows grow dim. Verse 4, the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. What is he talking about? Verse 5, men are afraid of a high place and of terrors on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. What is he describing? He's describing what happens when you get old. He's saying as you get older, life gets harder. And as life gets harder and you grow weaker, it's harder, if you haven't already, to remember your Creator. We got to walk through this here. Verse 2, it's as if he's saying, turn to God and remember him before the lights begin to go out. Verse 3, turn to God and remember your Creator. He says, before the day comes when the watchmen of the house tremble. What's that? The watchman of the house, the one who guards the house? He's probably talking about your hands. That what? If someone were to break into your home, what are you going to do? You're going to try to fight them. With your hands and with your arms, you're going to use all your strength to defend and to protect. And he says, there's going to come a day when suddenly there's not strength, and those hands and those arms, they're going to do what? They're going to tremble. I can think of a very precious person who was part of our church several years ago. That as he got older, suddenly his hands and his arms began to tremble. And you could think it's not that he's wanting to constantly do that. In fact, quite sad. It's painful. It's tiring. But that's what begins to happen. He says, the mighty men, they begin to stoop. What is he talking about? Your legs. That once were strong and would stand up straight like a strong, mighty man. But as you get older, you grow weaker. Your legs begin to stoop. The grinding ones? He's talking about your teeth. When your teeth stand idle because they're few. You might look in the mirror right now with your big grin, As you get older, you know what's going to happen?
You're going
to
get
more and more problems with your teeth. For some even, the teeth will begin to fall out. You say, okay, well, that's fine. I'll get dentures. Yeah, you can.
But what's that
going to be like? The grinding ones, they begin to stand idle. In fact, as one begins to lose teeth, that's going to begin to affect some other things. Verse 3 then ends, those who look through windows grow dim. He's talking about your eyes. You can eat all the carrots you want, but as you get older, your eyesight's going to begin to deteriorate. Now you might be in the car and you can see what the sign says way out ahead. As you get older, oh, it's going to get harder. Verse 4 says, the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. He's likely talking about your ears, your hearing, also your speech, your ability to communicate, your ability to hear. All of that begins to be affected. In fact, you take the last several together, your chewing's affected, your sight's affected, your hearing's affected. In fact, even your speech, those that begin to lose their teeth, that actually affects the way that you talk and communicate. What else is there in older age? He says, one will arise at the sound of the bird. Little tiny tweety bird making the slightest sound, and in old age, that suddenly wakes you up. And right now, some of you, your issue is on maybe a Saturday morning, it's hard for you to get out of bed. Maybe your mom and your dad, they're coming around 10, 11 o'clock trying to pull you out of bed. You got to get up now, right? In old age, it's hard to sleep. Restless nights. He says, all the daughters of the song will sing softly, likely talking about all that's involved to sing. Your lungs, your breathing ability, your voice and your vocal cords, as well as your hearing. All of that begins to be affected. In fact, I don't even know if you've thought about that with your vocal cords. This was so sad. I think he's one of the best preachers I've ever heard before. And in his old age, he had to retire because he couldn't preach anymore. His vocal cords, they began to calcify. That's what happens in old age. Look at verse 5. What else happens in old age? He says, men are afraid of a high place. Suddenly there's weakness and there's fears. Afraid of a high place? Think how those who are older, they often have a hard time just with a simple thing like going up a flight of stairs. Often they're asking for people to help them. Hold their hand as they make their way up. Think how they're afraid to fall. You could fall down, maybe you did earlier in one of the games, and it's going to be no big deal. You get right up. But in old age, there's weakness, there's fear. A fall can be so serious. He says there's terrors on the road. Fears and being afraid of even going out and going out at night. You ever notice that? Elderly people often don't want to get in their car and drive at night. They're afraid. He says the almond tree blossoms. When it would blossom and be white. He's talking about how your hair changes color. Some of the leaders here in the room, myself included, not that we want it to happen, but you look closely and, oh, there's a few grays. There's a few white hairs. How did that happen? It just does. He uses the image of a grasshopper, and you know grasshoppers. Soon you're going to see them everywhere. What do? They're jumping around. They're so animated, hard to get them, hard to kill them, you know, because they're gross and nasty, hopping and skipping everywhere. That's what it's like when you're young, but then when you get older, that grasshopper, he says, begins to drag and is slow. Someone might be an athlete when they're young, but oh, they get older, it's just not there. He'll even throw in, he says, the canterbury is ineffective. I'll simply put it like this, the body doesn't work like it once did. He says, and then this person dies, goes to their eternal home, and there are people out in the street mourning. And then he ends in verse 6 and 7 with these images, just the final moments before finally someone dies and the soul leaves the body. And he says in verse 7, then dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God. And there, if you've never experienced it, when someone finally dies, it's over. It's final. It's fixed. You can't change it. I mean, often it can be so cruel. Someone you love, someone you cared for, and then that time comes and it's done. And he's saying, as you age and as you get older, it is harder to turn back to God if you didn't at first give your life to him. That's what he's saying. That's what he's getting at. Again, this isn't scare tactics. This is the end of Ecclesiastes. Him pleading before this is all over, before it's all final. Again, death, not something that young people think about, especially in our world today. In the ancient world, when someone died, everyone in the society knew. Often the body would be lying there, and a family would see, the community would see, it would be impressed upon you, that is going to come for me sometime. But now today, what? Often it's in the hospital, it's in the privacy of the home, and then quickly the body's taken away to the funeral home, and it's prepared, and then they're put in the casket, and then put in the ground. We do all we can not to think about it. You know, people have talked about death. It's the appointment that you and I will never miss. So what do we do with that? What do we do in light of that? Here's the mission statement. Remember, I've been made by God for God. You looking up to him and saying, God, save me, forgive me. I want to live my life for you. And help me now as I build these habits, as I build and deepen these convictions, now to start on the right path. Again, as an older Christian put it, Charles Bridges, many remember too late. None too soon. It is always the right time. Now is the acceptable day. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. So remember, I've been made by God for God. There's one mission statement to build your life upon. But there's a second, and it really comes out at the very end of Ecclesiastes. Number two, again, written and phrased in a way where you can write this down and say this to yourself, even pray this to God. What is it? Resolved, I will live for God by fearing, obeying, and enjoying God. He says, verse 13, here's the conclusion. Life is pain. Trust your Creator. Remember your Creator and resolve to live for Him. How? He says, fear God. Fear God. He doesn't say, be afraid of God. And sometimes we read that word in the Bible and we don't know what to do with it. Fear, often used in the Old Testament, it's a lot like faith in the New Testament. It's talking about something deep down inside of you that motivates you, that drives you to God. I like to think of it like this. It's not the fear of terror. It's the fear of thankfulness. It's the fear that's produced in someone who's been forgiven by God. Can you think of the sin you've committed against God and the punishment you rightly deserve? And God graciously forgiving you. And how does he do that? Because he punished his son in your place. When he forgives, oh, the response then is to be filled with thankfulness, to be filled with love and with gratitude, that down in the heart, okay, I want to honor him. I want to glorify him. Inwardly animating me, inwardly, the impulse, the motivation, it's reverential love. This creator who is my God, who now even is my father. And when I'm saved, I'm welcomed in as his child. And my savior, oh, he is my savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he now also is my friend. I want to live my life to honor him. That's what it is to fear him. The fear of thankfulness. The fear of thankfulness, which, by the way, that keeps you and that motivates you, whether you're seen out in public or whether you're in private. You can think of Joseph in the privacy of the home when Potiphar's wife was tempting him to sin and no one else would have known. He said, how could I do this and sin against the God whom I love? That's what that looks like in action. You say then, I will live for God by fearing him. Second, obeying him. He says, keep his commandments. That's talking about obeying what God says in his word. Again, the whole perspective of his word and his commandments changes. Before someone's saved, they look at God's word and they think, oh, this is restrictive. This is just going to sap all the joy out of my life. These rules, oh, what a drudgery. But then you come to know this God and you taste and see that he and his word is good. You begin to see, no, his commandments, they're good. They delight the heart. That God actually knows what he's talking about. He's the one who made the world. He's the one who made me. He's the one who warns me that sin kills and sin separates and sin brings sorrow and guilt and shame. And you and I have experienced that. And God warns us not to go that path. So then we look at his word and we say it is good. In fact, you could think of it like this. God's word and his commandments, they are true in truth. They're better and best. Period. Paragraph. Again, you get all the hostility from the world trying to get you to doubt this word or to think, oh, that Christianity, that's just going to oppress you. What a lie. God's word is true in truth. It is better and best. It protects. It satisfies. It isn't a killjoy. In fact, it frees me. It's good and it's right. The psalmist in Psalm 19 is going to say, it's better than money, better than gold, yea, fine gold, sweeter than honey in the honeycomb. You can think of it like this. God's word is better than honey or money. And it's sweeter than any treasure or pleasure. Therefore, I'm going to obey it. It's good and it's right. And when I obey it, you know what happens? Again, not let me clarify. Not that you're obeying in order to be saved. No, that's not how it works. You could never obey enough in order to be saved. You have to first stop and cry out to God, God, forgive me and save me. And I put all my hope and all my trust in the Savior that you've provided, Jesus Christ. When you do that and he changes you from the inside out, then out of love you obey him. And when you obey his word, you know what happens deep down inside? There is never regret. Never. Deep down inside, there's no guilty conscience. You obey God's word, there's no feeling of shame, there's no feeling of guilt or dirtiness. Because it's true, and truth, it's better and best. Better than gold, better than honey, better than money, sweeter than treasure, sweeter than any pleasure.
So
resolve then, again, resolve that there's commitment here.
I'm going to
live for God. I'm going to live for my Creator by fearing him, by obeying him, and we'll even add enjoying him. And really, this is what's woven all throughout Ecclesiastes, all throughout the Bible, because God is the one who made us, and we've been made for him. It means down in the heart, the heart's restless, and it finds its rest in God. It's looking for satisfaction. It finds fulfillment in God. It's looking for delight. It's looking for joy. And there in God, it's all found, where you then can be content and settled and secure. Verse 13 ends, because this applies to every person. If you have the ESV, it says, for this is the whole duty of man. What is Solomon saying? He's really saying, this is all of man. He says, this is what makes man whole. This is what fulfills. That's where the enjoyment comes. That a life lived for God, it's the best. The here found in him is whole happiness. All that you could ever need. And you know, the Bible will repeat this so many places. You think of Psalm 23, you probably know it by heart, how it begins. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Why? Because he's everything, and I have him. That's why I enjoy him. Psalm 16, verse 11, in your presence is what? Fullness of joy. In your right hand, there's what? There's pleasures forevermore. Psalm 63, verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. You could do this. You could write down Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Read the whole psalm, but especially verses 25 through 28. Psalm 73, written by Asaph, it is so timely for a middle school and high school student. When inside it's like there's this competition, I want to go the path of my friends, and I want to go live it up in the world, but I know that God's word says this. What do I do? Read what Asaph says. So much more could be said. What then are you going to do? And now is the time. These are the days of your youth. You got to remember your Creator. Remember, I've been made by God for God. Therefore, resolved, I will live for God by fearing, obeying, and enjoying him. You know, it makes me think, maybe you've heard of, well, in fact, you did hear this morning about a man by the name of Jonathan Edwards, right? Jonathan Edwards, as a teenager, put together resolutions that would govern his life as he sought to live for God's glory. I remember years ago, when I was a high school student, I came across Edwards at some point said this. He said, "Resolved, I will live for God." And he said, "If no one else does, I still will." That's what it is. That's what life is under the sun. The life that we live right now, filled with pain. Don't go after those destinations that end up being dead ends. Now turn back to the God who made you, the God whom you can trust, the God whom you must trust, and now the God whom you must remember. Starting today, all the days of your life. It'll be the greatest life that you could ever live. And it's a life that doesn't end, because it continues on into all eternity. Father, thank you for the time that we've had walking through Ecclesiastes. Lord, as this book ends with this plea, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. So we pray and so we plead for these students, that they would remember you. That they're not here by accident. That their life, it's bigger than the next week, the next school year. That rather they've been put on this earth for a reason and for a purpose. That they would turn to you and know you in a saving way. God, you have to open up their hearts, and we plead that you would do that. And may you take the words that have been said this weekend and plant them deep down in their hearts, that these would be like deep convictions, Lord, from which they'd never move. We pray this all in Jesus' name.